So let us look at Ezekiel chapter 18 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 18. We shall be dealing with the proverb and the parable. Now, this will be a continuation of what I came to do June the 19th on Father's Day, when I talked on the proverb of fathers of the father's sour grapes for Father's Day then. And I did not have time to finish Ezekiel chapter 18 because we only concentrated our study for Father's Day. Today, I'd like to continue with that. And perhaps I shall go back to the study of it in chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, which I have already finished. And again, I exhort all of you here to open your Bible, look at your Bible, because we are going to study the chapter verse by verse, that when you go back home, when you read it, you may be able to understand it. All right. As a quick revision, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, especially verses 1 and 2, introduced us to the proverb of the father's sour grapes. Now, there was that proverb that went, that was spreading among the children of Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the fathers eat the sour grapes. The fathers may not feel the sourness of the grapes, but it's the children who suffer from the sensitivity of the sourness of the grapes. Now, how can that be right? Fathers eat the grapes, fathers enjoy the grapes, but the children suffer from sourness. And the meaning, of course, is children suffer because of the sins and fathers of fathers. Sins or the failures of fathers. Now, at this point of time, perhaps, may I say that this is a proverb which may even exist today because of misunderstanding. Some parents, some children, think that they are suffering because of their father's failures or father's sins. And sometimes it may also work the other way around, where we have the fathers thinking that the children are suffering because of the father's sins. Now, let me ask you for prayer, even as you are about to pray later on, for my grandniece. Now, two months ago, my niece took her two daughters, to Bangkok, and then the younger daughter, about 4 or 5 years old, came back sick and was in ICU, infected by a virus. And she was very, very disturbed, and she asked me to pray for her. And she came up with a misconception that perhaps she had sinned. She had gone to Bangkok to enjoy herself, taking the daughter along, and the daughter had been infected. And she felt it very badly. But we prayed for her, and daughter recovered. And yesterday, I received this from her. Dearest auntie and uncle, so-and-so had a stroke at 4 a.m. today, which caused some brain changes according to MRI. She's on steroids and meds, now heavily sedated, so her brain rests and no more seizures. We pray tomorrow, that's today, when she wakes up, her speech and left side, legs and arms function will be normal. And God, please reverse any damages. Suspected some autoimmune vascular diseases like SIS, I'm not sure what it is, or something, don't know, cause test results, not bad yet. Our hope is in God alone. She was so well yesterday, so happy, so active. Don't know why. Why? Don't know why. Why? Now, perhaps some of your parents may have experienced such situation before. And this is a girl, only 4 or 5 years old, and she's down with stroke already. And you're praying that today, when the results come, the left side will be okay, and there will be no damages to the brain. Now, fathers eat grapes. Children suffer the sourliness of those grapes. Can it be the other way around? That parents sometimes feel that children, their children suffer because they have sinned? And so we see this proverb still can apply today. And it is my prayer that even today, my niece waits for the results of the test. You pray for her that that 5-year-old daughter will recover. Some of you might know her because the last 2-3 weeks after the first incident, she was so happy she took her daughter and the other sister, the 2 daughters, both to enjoy life, as it were, to play and to enjoy whatever toys and friends that she had. And they all appeared on Facebook practically every day. So, but today, you will not see her there anymore because she will be in ICU. Do pray for her afterwards. Right. So, now we come on to our study. Now, instead of dealing with the Father's Day topic, perhaps I may like to change the topic to individual responsibility and righteousness. For this is what actually the passage is about, that every individual is responsible. And what do we know about righteousness? We read of 3 cases that were brought to us. Verses 5 to 9, the case of the righteous father who does right. And this is a standard. What is righteousness? And what is a righteous father? And verses 5 to 9 describe for us what a righteous father is. Case 2, we have a rebellious son of a righteous father, verses 10 to 13. Case number 2 describes for us a son who is rebellious, although the father is righteous. And sometimes we wonder, how can righteous parents, good parents, faithful parents, loving parents produce children who are so rebellious and disobedient? Here's a case. 3rd, the righteous son of a righteous father. In other words, here we have got a disobedient father, unfaithful father, and yet he has a son that is very righteous. How can that be? That is the reverse. And so we find that these conditions were actually acted out in the kings of Judah, as we shall see later. But the sum of it all is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The righteous father who has a bad son will not be punished for that bad son. The bad son, the rebellious son, will be responsible. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, today we are going to deal with the second part of chapter 18, verses 19 to 22, and we see how God explains these laws and principles. God's laws individually revealed with regard to what he had brought before the children of Israel earlier. And then after that, hopefully we have time, in chapter 19, verses 1 to 14, we have the allegory of a mother who is likened to a lioness and then to a vine. The lioness has got many cubs, and these cubs become man-eaters. How? Then we have got a vine that is very fruitful, then it withers. So these two allegories would have to do with Israel, who was a lioness, a mother lioness, and who had many cubs who became man-eaters. A vine that was very fruitful but withered in the end in the wilderness. Let's start. God's laws individually reviewed. The principles that God laid down earlier in verses 1 to 18 now are reviewed one by one. Firstly, if we read in Ezekiel chapter 18, 19 to 32, the law governing repentance. The father is righteous. He has a son who is unrighteous. Are they going to continue to be like that? The son who is unrighteous, can there be a chance for him to be righteous again? Now comes the question. Can a righteous son redeem his righteous father? 18, 19 to 20. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel, we read verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son had done that which is lawful and right, and had kept all my statutes and had done them, he shall surely live. No, if the son, a righteous son, cannot redeem the sinning father. Likewise, the sinning father, the righteous father, cannot redeem the sinning son. Each one is responsible. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Chapter 18, verse 20. But if that person who sins repents, he can live. Verse 21. I tell you what, you look at your verses, because of time, I've got to rush through. I will not read up the references, I only refer to them. But you look at your Bible as I refer to the verses. A sinner, if he repents, he can live. Verse 21. And he shows that he has repented when he keeps and he does God's law. You cannot just say you repent and then you show no evidence of your repentance. The evidence of repentance is when you keep God's law and do God's law. Right. The results, if he repents, will be he shall surely live. Verse 21, verse 22. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall be mentioned unto him. It shall not be mentioned unto him, sorry. In other words, those sins that he committed, they will not be brought up and they will not be blasted at them, at him, because God has forgiven the transgressions. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. Because he has repented, he starts to be righteous, and because of that righteousness, he will live. Now, with this kind of teaching, was Ezekiel trying to show us that salvation is by works? You live if you show works of righteousness. You die if you show works of unrighteousness. Does it therefore mean that salvation is by works? Let us understand what the key words in our study mean. Was Ezekiel teaching salvation by works? No. Let's compare scripture with scripture. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 6, Paul was saying that if you want to consider righteousness as the condition for salvation, he said, I'm righteous. I was born a Jew. I was more Hebrew than any other Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I kept the Sabbath. I was in everything a complete Jew. But that righteousness, did not count. So that we read in verse 9, he says, I count all those righteousnesses as filthy rags and as dung in order to obtain the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this righteousness is not the righteousness that we talk of when we receive, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. More about that to explain it as I go on afterwards. God rejoices when a sinner repents. God, it says there in chapter 18, verse 23, God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? God pleads, he should return from his ways and live. So a person who is evil can repent. And he can turn to God and God will forgive him. Now comes the next question. The law governing rebellion. Now this is very serious. This is of a case where the righteous man who turns back and continues in his past sin. Please note I use the word righteous in inverted commas. Because the word righteous must be properly understood in its proper context. Now, this righteous man who turns back and continues in his past sin. He apostatizes. He commits apostasy. Today, we know among our friends here in this country, no one in a particular religion is allowed to commit apostasy. If that person is born into that religion and that person cannot come out of that religion, if that person decides to convert to another religion or to be free from that religion that he was born in, he would be crucified. He would be stoned to death. And that is what we even see today in our country. Now, the third condition is none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. So, that righteousness can be obtained and can be put aside. That righteousness, so-called, will not be remembered by the Lord and he will have to be responsible for his own sins. The consequence, the man will die because there had been no repentance. A person who was being so-called righteous, but then later on became unrighteous. All right, let me explain this further. All right? This judgment, in the first place, was physical death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The word die there does not refer to eternal damnation. In the context, it refers to physical death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Judgment is coming. And when judgment comes, many will die because of transgression against God. Now, certain people have used this passage to say that a Christian can lose his salvation. Can a Christian lose his salvation? First of all, let us understand the meaning of the word righteousness. What is it to be righteous in Ezekiel? And what is it to be righteous in our New Testament understanding of the word? Righteousness in Ezekiel would mean religious and ritual righteousness. What do I mean? For example, in the Old Testament days, when people sinned, they must go through a ritual that would atone for their sins. And that's why we have Atonement Day, where a sin offering must be offered. So a ritual must be observed in order for the sins to be forgiven. So the righteousness there is not a righteousness that is eternal. It is ritual righteousness. And that's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we read that if a person has the has righteousness, it must be more than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which cannot allow them to go into the kingdom of heaven. Only those that can go above the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, which is ritual righteousnesses, can enter into heaven. So Matthew 5:20. Not the righteousness of God by faith, as we read in Philippians 3:7-9, that righteousness is the righteousness imputed unto us, it's Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. Whereas the righteousness we're talking about in Ezekiel is the righteousness that comes through ritual cleansing. So what about a Christian? Can he turn apostate? In other words, a Christian who now turned against Jesus Christ, who goes against Jesus Christ and rebels against Jesus Christ. Can a Christian do that? Now, we read in 1 John 2:18 to 19, it is the last time. Now are there many antichrists or apostates, if you want to. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us in the very first place. Those who turned apostates in the first place were never Christians. They gave the appearance that they were Christians. They gave the appearance that they indeed were Christians, but they were never Christians. They were never born again. More about that after this. So, the logical review then, 18, 25 to 32. God's challenge and rebuke. In spite of all this explanation, God says, yet you say, I am unfair. I am unfair. Because of the father's sins, children suffer. I am unfair. God's laws concerning rebellion is just and fair. If that person, that apostate so-called, repents, he will live. But if he doesn't, he will die. A righteous person who turns away from God and does not repent will be guilty and therefore will die. The result of his non-repentance for his iniquity that he had done shall he die. So what is so being unfair? He is not righteous. He has not turned away from his iniquity, and so God punishes him. So what is it so unfair about? On the other hand, there is God's law condoning the repentant sinner. Now, look here. If an unrighteous person does not want to repent, he must die. Is it not fair? On the other hand, if an unrighteous person repents, he will live. So, is it fair or not? A wicked person repents and lives righteously. He shows evidence. He does not just say he repents. He shows evidence. He will save his life and live abundantly. He will not die. 18:28. So, this is the logical explanation. What is it so unfair about? Because God is not punishing the children because of the transgression of the fathers. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, God is very angry, and so this is repeated. This challenge and this rebuke is repeated and given emphasis. God's way is just and man's way are unjust. The fact re-emphasized in chapter 18 and verse 29. God's pronouncement. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. This is the principle. God's plea to all, because God is not pleased to punish people who sin. God wants them to be pardoned. But if you do not want, you continue to sin, you will be punished. And therefore, God's plea is, please repent. Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Please remove and cast away from all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. 18:31. Please receive you a new heart and a new spirit. The new heart and the new spirit will finally come about when God implements the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, when a new covenant will be committed between God and Israel and Judah, and we find that God will give them a new heart. Please reflect. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Chapter 18, verse 31. Recognize God's heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, resolve to live. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And so, this appeal, this plea is given to all those in Israel that day. Right. Now, let us apply these questions and these conditions, situations to our present day. Relevant questions for today in the light of the laws of yesterday. What can righteousness in Ezekiel mean? As I explained earlier just now, righteous can refer to the outward ceremony religiousness of a person. Matthew 5:20. You must have the right, more than the righteousness of a scribe and a Pharisee to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:7-9. Paul says, I have all these religious ritual righteousnesses, but I count them as dung in order to win Christ in his life. And so let us not be mistaken. The righteousness in Ezekiel has nothing to do with the righteousness that we receive when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can die in Ezekiel mean? Die does not refer to the internal damnation that we, a sinner will find himself in if he refuses Christ. It is the same word as in Genesis 2:17, where we read, you take of that fruit, you will die. And at that time, it would refer to the physical death. And therefore, it would be the physical death that was referred to in Ezekiel, not the internal damnation that we know today. Can a Christian lose his righteous standing in Christ? In other words, can a Christian lose his salvation? You will note now, I put the word Christian no more within inverted commas. I really mean a Christian. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's a Christian, it says there, no one can snatch him out of my hand. That is the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, if this is the sinner, the sinner is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's hands are clasping the hands of God, are the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you have two hands clasping you. And if you think that it's not safe enough, it says that these two hands are actually one, because the next verse says, I and my Father are one. And so we are saved, permanently saved, securely saved, in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never, never, never lose our salvation. No one, I repeat, no one can snatch you out by force. The word snatch is by force. No one can snatch you out of the my hand or of Father's hand. That is how safe we can be. Romans 8, 31, 34, and 38 to 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, nor life, nor anything at all, because we are more than conquerors in Christ. And so we see, we go to the next question. Can a Christian therefore apostatize? Now, we have heard many times, even in the news media, where a certain so-called Christian, perhaps a Christian priest, perhaps a Christian leader or pastor, apostatized, and he would join another religion, or he will become an atheist. Can a Christian become like that? This time I put the word Christian between with the commas. Firstly, let us understand. When a person becomes a Christian is born again. John chapter 3, a Christian is born again. A person is born first time from the mother's womb. When the person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person is born again from heaven. Can a person, you and I, who were born from the mother's womb, be unborn? Can we ever go back into the mother's womb and be reborn? Definitely, your answer is no. Can a person who is born again from heaven be unborn? Definitely cannot. Cannot. So a person who has been truly saved, born again, can never be unborn. But what about those who just, like in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, Lord, we have cast out demons in your name. Lord, we have done miracles in your name. In your name. Yes. But they were never, never his own. They did all these things in his name, but they were never his own. And the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, I know you not. Go away. Because from the very beginning, they claimed to be Christians, but they were never Christians. They were never born again. And that's why 1 John 2, 18 to 19, they will be like the Antichrist, the apostates. They finally would go away from us, that they would be manifest that from the very beginning, they are not from us. So let us remember that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a full, final salvation. So, summary of chapter 18. Very quickly, God's law governing individual responsibility, Ezekiel 18, 1 to 4. God's law governing the individual's righteousness, we have got three cases, Ezekiel 18, 5 to 20. God's laws individually reviewed, 18, 21 to 32. The law governing repentance, the law governing rebellion, and the logical review, finally, God's livid repetition and wrath against such teaching. Right, now we come on to chapter 19. The parable or the allegory of the mother and Linus and the vine. First, God likens Israel to a Linus. And in chapter 19, verse 1, the verse begins with a lamentation. It begins with a lamentation because of condemnation. A condemnation of the rulers in Israel that had gone on earlier, the fathers, so to speak, that had gone on earlier, that had committed sins against God. Now, what is a lamentation? A lamentation is a funeral song, often given at the end of a person's life, at the funeral service. But strangely, this lamentation is at the beginning of the death. It is at the beginning before the death of the nation of Israel. It is anticipating death. Death to David's dynasty. Only sons born of David's line could become kings. Here we are come to the end of David's dynasty, David's line, when his sons, after the last king, would never be king anymore in that line. Therefore, a lamentation before it came to pass. Now, to give you a better understanding of this, let us have the background. Let us understand the intensity of Ezekiel's message. Every individual was responsible and accountable to God. Don't blame other people, please. Don't blame your fathers. Fathers, don't blame your children. all are responsible. Every Jew had contributed to the corruption of Judah and thus to its collapse. Today, Judah would be what it was because of their sin. This indictment included the nation's rulers, and God would not even recognize them as kings. In verse 1, God said, the princes, they were just the leaders, nothing more. The inquiry, could the people trust the current leaders to break the bondage to Babylon, free the exiles, build up the nation both economically and militarily again? They would be taken into Babylon. They would be in captivity. Babylon would attack them. The country would be in ruins. They would be in ruins economically, politically, militarily, everything. Israel as a nation would be no more because of the sin of the fathers, of the kings before that. Now, even as you examine this, as we hope you would afterwards, we can easily apply this to our nation. Can this be the condition of our country? That today in our country, we have leaders who have lied, who are corrupt, who are against God, and who are robbing the nation. Can the country be saved from such? Oh, if I have time to study Ezekiel with you, if this study would have a real relevance to what is happening today. And so, at that time, the question was, can the nation be saved with such leaders? Or are we being punished because of the previous leaders' sin? The present leaders are not accountable because of the past leaders' sin. No, every soul that sinners, it shall die. Give your background to this, the inevitable response. First, let's have a review of three of the four and recent rulers, Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Let me explain. First, there will be three kings, the last five kings of Judah. First would be Josiah. Second would be Jehoahaz, his son. Then Jehoiakim, his second son. Then Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin would be the son of Jehoiakim. The son would become the ruler of the father after the father has died. Then after that, we had Zedekiah, the last king. Zedekiah will be the son of Josiah, the brother of Jehoiakim. And so Zedekiah became the last. But in the record that we have, we shall find that only three kings would be referred to in the allegory. One would be Jehoahaz, number two. Second one would be number four, Jehoiachin. And number five, Zedekiah. Number three is omitted because he's the only king that was not taken out of Jerusalem to die. The other three kings had to leave Jerusalem in captivity in order to die. So these three kings would appear in chapter 19 as we refer to the allegory. The invasion by Babylon because of the ruler's rebellion. Zedekiah was the last king. Judah's last king had agreed to a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, but then he had broken it and sought help from Egypt. It was this foolish act that moved Nebuchadnezzar to send his army to Jerusalem and destroy the city and the temple. And God told Zedekiah, give in to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Nebuchadnezzar is my anointed one. I'm going to send him to this place. Give in. He refused. He made a treaty with Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar was angry. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell because of Zedekiah. And until today, Israel has no temple. Israel has no wall. Israel is no more, was no more nation until 1948. Only then it became one. The introduction to the indictment. Therefore, because of all this, God said, it's a funeral service. The funeral service has begun. The certainty of God's coming judgment, the condemnation of the wicked rulers. Therefore, a dirge, a funeral service. And we find that the David's dynasty would end with the Zedekiah, the last king. Right. Now, let's see how true the allegory was to be fulfilled. Remember, this chapter 19 would be written before. All right? It would be a prophecy. Let's look at the mother. The mother Linus and her men eating cubs. Let's read verse 2. All right? Read verse 2. The mother was Israel. And she was likened to a lion with many cubs. These cubs were trained to be men-eating. Men-eating cubs. To eat men. To devour men. Israel and a line of kings leading to the last three rulers in Judah. Now let's remember Genesis 49 verse 9. Right from the very beginning, Genesis. It was already prophesied that the last king would be Shiloh, who will come from the tribe of Judah. And true enough, we find that the 10 kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, had been taken into captivity and had lost their role in by Assyria in 722 BC. Then you have Judah. And from Judah would come all the kings of Israel, of Judah. All right? They would only be kings from those of Solomon's line or David's line. And we find that these kings, some of them were very, very evil. Beginning with Ahaz, who was a very evil king. Hezekiah was a good king. How could a father, a bad father, produce a good son? Hezekiah was a good king. He came up with many reforms. He was a good king. Manasseh was a terrible king. He brought in idolatry. All the things that Hezekiah destroyed, he brought in. Amon was a bad king. Josiah was a good king. How can the son of unrighteous evil men be so righteous? He brought in reforms. And Josiah, the good king, brought in four sons that were bad. Jehoaz, Joachim, Joachim, oh, three sons, and then Zedekiah, the brother. And so we find that there is this history when it comes to Joachim. In Jeremiah, we read, Joachim is another name for him, who is Cornelius. God said, anybody from his line would not sit upon the throne anymore because of a sin he committed. And that ended the dynasty of King David. And that's why no one after that could ever become king. And Jesus was born in this line. How could he become king? He could never become king because only Solomon's line could be king. And that's why Jesus must be born of Mary. Mary was born from the brother, from the line of the brother of King Solomon, Nathan. Nathan was the son of David. And therefore, through Mary, Jesus was born. And because Jesus was born from the line of Mary, Jesus was from the line of David. And because he was from the line of David, he could be king. Overcoming the sin in Solomon's line to become king in Nathan's line. And therefore, he must be born of Virgin Mary, not to inherit the sin of father and mother. But he came from a pure line through Mary of King David, right to where he was. That's what Jesus must be born of Virgin Mary. All right. Now let's see how this allegory could apply to the sons of Josiah. Chapter 19, verse 2. There were the men eating cups, and that would refer to the line of kings in David's line. The first cup was Jehoash, definitely. Why? We read 19, 3 and 4, that the cup king, Jehoash, son of Josiah, was crowned by the people. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 30, we read, the people took Jehoash, the son of Josiah, and anointed him. So this was fulfilled in Josiah chapter 19, verse 3. His reign was short. He became a man-eater, ruling in brutality and violence, supported in 2 Kings 23, 31, 32. Jehoash, crowned at 23 years, learned as a young cub to tear and devour mankind, doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. He was fulfilled. His evil caused Egypt to dethrone and exile him, chapter 19, verse 4. Fulfilled in 2 Kings 23, 33, 34. Becoming world-renowned for the violence of his reign of 3 months, he was seized in 309 BC by Pharaoh Necho, like a hunted lion, and brought bound to Egypt, where he ultimately died. So you see, all these were fulfilled. His second cup was Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, chapter 19, verses 5 to 9, and this is proof for us in 2 Kings. Jehoiakim was sidestep. Why? I told you he was the one who died in Jerusalem because he made peace with Egypt. So he was a very passive king. But the others were brought into captivity by the kings of the other nations. All right? The second ruler was Jehoiachin, chapter 19, verse 5, and proof for us in 2 Kings 24. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. But within the 3 months, he created havoc. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He became a man-devourer. He spoiled and ruined the towns and cities of those opposed to him, chapter 19, verse 7. He stirred up the nations, the Babylonian Empire, to oppress Judah. So that in 2 Kings 24, 10 to 14, we read, historically, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord. And everything in the house of the Lord was taken. The temple was in ruins. Nothing was left there. And today, we find the temple no more there. No more in Israel. Because of the foolishness of Zedekiah, who rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. All right. But I'd like you to note, yet he also did not escape the snare of the lion hunting. Nations that trapped him in their pit and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar in a cage in 597 BC. Later he was released. No longer would he roar in Judah. But I'd like you to note one thing, and that thing is, we read, after a brief siege, Jehoiachin and all his high officials surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Significantly, the expression 8th year of his reign must therefore refer to Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You will know when you read the Old Testament, the reference to time in history would be in the 23rd year or in the 30th year of King Ahab. In the so-and-so year of King so-and-so would be a reference to Judah. But from now onwards, it became a reference to the king of Nebuchadnezzar. 8th year is the 8th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. Because from this time onwards, the Jewish line will be no more. David dynasty will be no more. It will be the times of the Gentiles. And that's where the times of the Gentiles that we read in Romans begins. The times of the Gentiles begin at this time when King Nebuchadnezzar came in to become the king of Israel and Judah. The king of the Gentiles and times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And it will only be fulfilled at the end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Mount of Olives, as we read this morning. So he was set up and repatriated to imprisonment in Babylon. All right? That is the rough summary of what is on the screen. So all the people were taken into Babylon, except the poor people, the experts, the specialists, all good people were taken to be joined in the military and to join in their community of the Babylonians. All right, last one, very quickly. Oh, time has passed. All right, I'll just finish this very quickly. The second one is just that Israel is now likened to a vine. And the vine, when first planted, was very fruitful, but it became bad, it withered, and there was no one, it says in chapter 19, verse 11, fit to come into the scepter of the ruler, the king. The scepter would refer to the king, all right, the kingly rule. God was furious, and we read in chapter 19, verse 12 and 13, God said, I will bring in the east wind to destroy that vine. The east wind would be, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, who would come from the east to Israel to destroy Israel. All right? And Israel, the vine, would then be left in the wilderness. And today, we find that Israel would be in the wilderness in a way, until such time when the Lord will come. All this will change only when Jesus Christ comes. Because in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10, we are told that the scepter from Judah will then be established. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and until him shall the gathering of the people be, when his feet will land on Mount of Olives, and he will be established as the king of Judah, the lion of Judah. All right, and that will be the end. So, if only Israel had paid heed to God, Israel would not be what it was today. May the Lord bless all of us.